I use an app called Lectio 365 on a regular basis just to help me pray better and to be reminded of who God is. And this week, the host of that of the episodes was a woman by the name of Jill Weber, and she was helping us see the connection between hospitality and injustice, that if we're really going to be generous, we have to be able to show hospitality. If we're really going to be generous, we have to recognize people who are in need and in want. And that's what I love about Grace Community Church. I love about the fact that when we hear about a need, we engage really seriously. And whether it's Operation Christmas Child, and if, like Teresa said, if you didn't bring your box today, you can drop it over at the high school tomorrow, or Angel Tree, or another thing that we've learned about in our community. One of our partners, St. Paul's Food Pantry, has we've gotten in contact with them and have discovered that they could use some help this Christmas season, feeding and providing Bibles for the 150 or 200 families that they serve each week. And so one of the things we started thinking about is, how could we help? And part of what that's going to look like for us as a church is to help them stock the shelves this Christmas so that they're ready for the Christmas season, but also into the new year. And so you're going to hear more about that, but to find out the details today, you can go on the app or you can stop at gcc.org/stockthe shelves and get more details. But also, would love for you in all of these situations, not just Operation Christmas Child or Angel Tree or Stock the Shelves, but that you would pray that God would use what we're doing as a church, that God would use the generosity of people to provide the needs for people, and that those people would experience what my friends at Mentoring Alliance say, the tangible help of God coupled with the eternal hope of the gospel. That's really our prayer. Would you join me as we do that together this morning? Thank you, Jesus, that we get a chance to celebrate you as our God. The thanks, we have an object of our thanks. It's not just randomly throwing out that we're thankful for something. That just means we're happy we got it. But because you are the provider of everything and you are the king of the universe, we know that we have a place to provide our thanks, that you give us every good gift. And I pray, God, that you would use us and the things that you've given us and the resources you've given us and the sacrifices that you help us be willing to make to meet the needs of others, and that they would see you in tangible help and receive your eternal hope of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. As John said, we're in Genesis chapter 50. We're moving rather quickly through the book of Genesis, but you can turn to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, if you want to follow along in just a few minutes. Are you one of those people who kind of has this sense that everything and everyone is against you? Are you like maybe the poster child for Murphy's Law? You know, Murphy's Law, if anything can go wrong, it will, and it'll probably go wrong with me, you know? Everything turns sour in one way or another. Today, we're going to look at what I would consider maybe the most likely poster child for Murphy's Law. He's a man by the name of Joseph. Now, Joseph ends the story of the book of Genesis. We've been in this series for several weeks, and we started the series and told and said that that basically Genesis is one of those books that has three movements in it. The first movement was chapters 1 through 11, which is kind of like the prelude. It's kind of like how we got to where we are. If the whole Bible is the story of God, the beginning of Genesis is the prelude for why we need God. God's intention for creation was that we would live with him as him being our king. And sin broke that and broke everything, actually. And so throughout the entire first 11 chapters, we just see the brokenness of the world because of sin. And then we hear of, in starting in Genesis chapter 12 all the way to chapter 36, we hear of this plan that God's made with the patriarch by the name of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And it's those chapters where we see the development of these patriarchs who would bring forth this plan into fruition. And today, we start in Genesis chapter 37 and make our way all the way to Genesis chapter 50, where we see the inauguration of that plan beginning, the nation of Israel being established so that God could literally bring forth the Savior of the world. That's our story today. That's our account that we're going to take a look at. And as you look at that, what we'll discover, or as we look at that, what we'll discover is that God is working good in our hardships. We're not saying that the hardships that we experience are good. Let me just say that again. I'll say it a bunch of times today, but I want to remind you right out of the gate. I'm not saying that the things that are tragic and painful and hard in our lives are good. They're terrible. And God is brokenhearted about us experiencing them. But they are working good in his world and plan. You know, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. He had a younger brother by the name of Benjamin, but it was those brothers who were the 12 tribes of Israel, basically. And one of the things that we notice for when we start to read about Jacob is that his life was incredibly tragic, even though it began really, really powerfully. I mean, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3, here's what happens. He had a great life at the beginning. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, remember that God changed his name, "loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age." Now, here's the thing. Joseph enjoyed the favor of Jacob, the favor of his father. Anybody in here a favorite child of your mom or your dad? Don't raise your hands. Because everybody knows it. You know? I mean, if you were the favorite son or daughter of your mother or your father, everybody knows it. You know it, and your siblings know it. And there's some really good stuff to that, right? There's some really good stuff to your parents loving you a lot. But let me just say one thing. If you're a parent who is favoring a son, stop it. If you're a parent who's favoring a daughter, stop it. Because here's what you see. Man, that ruins families' lives. Why? Well, look at verse 4. "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him." Of course they did. You know, maybe the favorite doesn't, you know, maybe the brothers or sisters that you have, if you're the favorite, don't actually totally hate you, but they certainly have issues with you, because that's what happens. So Jacob favors Joseph, and Joseph at the beginning has a pretty good life until his brother's hatred begin to grow. And in verse 9 of chapter 37, here's what happens. He dreamed another dream. Wait a minute. Let's stop there for a minute. That's Joseph dreaming a dream. See, Joseph has these dreams that God's giving him, and the dream is this, that his brothers and his sister and his mother and his father are going to bow down to him. And here's the problem with that. Joseph, as a young, immature adolescent, starts telling his brothers and his sister and his parents that they're going to be bowing down to him. Let me just say something. If you're having a dream that your brothers or your sisters or your classmates or your work partners are going to be bowing down to you, I would keep that a secret till it actually happens. Right? I would. But Joseph didn't. Joseph just started telling his brothers and sister about all these things that God had told him, and I'm going to be the best. I'm going to lead you. You're going to bow down to me. I'm going to lead you. And that's just the way life is going to be. Well, that added, obviously, to the hatred. And what happened was these brothers, they had a plan. And one day, Joseph, the youngest, came to see them, who were out taking care of the flocks. And as he was coming across the plain, they saw him. And that's where they said, "Here comes the dreamer." And as the dreamer was coming forward, they were reminded that how much they hated him and how much they were sick of him. And so they've hatched this plan. "We're going to take him. We're going to capture him. We're going to kill him. And we're going to tell our dad that a wild animal devoured him. And then we're going to throw him in a pit. And he'll be gone. We won't have to worry about him anymore." And as he got a little closer, they also saw a caravan of Ishmaelites. Remember that name, Ishmael? Maybe you don't. But Ishmael was the first son of Abraham. Abraham and his wife Sarah's handmaiden. And Abraham was going to use Ishmael as the promised son, but God had a completely different plan. And so Ishmael was taken out, not taken out in the sense of dying, but taken out of the family and moved away. And he became this great and powerful nation. And now these descendants of Ishmael are making their way as on a caravan of merchandisers to sell product and goods to people in Egypt. And they have this great idea. Instead of killing him, let's make some profit off of him. And so they traffic Joseph to these, well, to these caravan people, these merchandisers, these salesmen, these traffickers. And he ends up being bought by Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. And at first, everything's great because, I mean, Joseph's got some God-given skills. And he becomes the leader, the manager of Potiphar's house, and everything goes well. Everything goes well until, as things do with Joseph, things got bad. Potiphar's wife gets attracted to him and tries to seduce him. And when he rebuffs her seduction, she calls out abuse. She calls out rape against Joseph. And with nothing else to do, Potiphar throws him in prison. And as he sits in prison for a couple years, he starts to meet people. One of the people he meets is a cupbearer to the king who's been thrown into prison by the king. Another is the baker for the king. And one night they both have these individual dreams and they're talking to Joseph about this. And Joseph prays to God and God gives them an interpretation of those dreams. So the cupbearer, it was a really cool dream. It was that in 3 days, the king's going to come and raise you back up to the position of cupbearer. Man, that's cool. That's awesome. 3 more days in this hole and I'm out. To the baker, it was a little bit different story. Even though when he heard the interpretation of the cupholder's dream, he got encouraged. And then when the first words of the cupholder's of the baker's dream came, he was even more encouraged because they were the same words in 3 days. I'm going to raise you up. But I'm going to raise you up to something different than your old position. I'm actually just going to raise you up and hang you, and you're going to die. Now, that's not so great. So the baker gets hung. The cupbearer gets released, and I have it envisioned this way. As the cupbearer is walking through the front door of the prison, here's what Joseph says. Hey, remember me. Remember all the good stuff I did for you? When you get out there, you remember me. And the cupbearer's calling back, you got it, buddy. I'm with you. I mean, you helped me so much. As soon as I get out, you'll only be here a few more days. 2 years later. Forgotten is the way Genesis says it. He's forgotten by the cupbearer. Finally, the cupbearer is approached by Pharaoh, or he's maybe overhearing a conversation with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a dream the night before. It was this weird dream about 7 years of really fat stuff and 7 years of really skinny stuff. None of Pharaoh's spiritualists can figure out what the dream's all about. And all of a sudden, it's like God comes into the cupbearer's head and says, you remember Joseph in prison? Oh, man, I forgot about that guy. I forgot about that guy. Hey, Pharaoh, I know a guy who can tell you what that dream's all about. They bring in Joseph, and Joseph says, oh, yeah, I can't really do that, but God can tell me what that dream is. Let me tell it to me. Tells it to him, and he says, well, here's the deal. Egypt and the world are going to experience 7 years of plenty. I mean, there's going to be so much grain, there's going to be so much food that you can't even fathom how much. That's because the next 7 years are going to be a complete famine, and somebody needs to manage all that to make sure that Egypt can be fed. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, you're the man to do that. And Joseph raises to the ranks. And now, to make a long story short, all that brings about the reuniting of Joseph's family because Jacob finds out that Egypt has food and sends his sons down, and through a various number of different kinds of situations and circumstances, the whole family ends up reunited back in Egypt. Now, as we get into chapter 50, what we see happen, though, is a little interesting because, see, Joseph is still in his high position. Jacob, who he, as his father, he has restored a relationship with, and his family, he has restored a relationship with. But Jacob eventually dies, and his brothers panic, assuming that the only reason they're still alive is because Jacob is still alive. And so they go on their knees, not necessarily just begging, but certainly with that kind of posture, saying, we're going to be your servants. Forgive us for everything we did. Just don't kill us. And here's where the crux of the chapters that we're studying today come to. Verse 20 of chapter 50, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear. I'll provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Man, Joseph is an amazing man of God, despite the tragedy. I mean, he was able to say to these people, "I forgive you," and he was able to say, "I see good in it." Now, here's what's really interesting about the good that Joseph sees in this. God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, in that situation, from a very, well, humanistic perspective, most of us would say the good of that was that Joseph got to be in the position that he was in, that he got to rise to the second in charge of all of Egypt. Maybe that's what we all want for our kids. That's what we all want for ourselves. We want to have some power. We want not really power. We just want to be in charge, right? We don't really want power. We just don't want anybody telling us what to do, right? We don't want everything in the world. We just want everything we want. And that's what Joseph had at his disposal, right? I mean, he had whatever he wanted. And in some ways, you could say that was so good of God to give that to Joseph. But that's not why Joseph said things were good. Joseph said things were good because all the garbage and tragedy and hardship that he went through, man, it brought about the saving of many lives. In fact, if he hadn't been abused, sold into slavery, falsely accused, forgotten in prison, these people would not be alive. He wouldn't be alive. His brothers wouldn't be standing before him. He knew that there was a bigger purpose. It wasn't just about the position that he rose to that was good. I mean, it's not bad, and it's not bad to have a hope to be successful. But God is good, whether you're successful or unsuccessful. God is working something bigger than your material world, than your physical world, than even your health. God is working something bigger. And Joseph understood that. I mean, when I think about Joseph working this good, it was not just about, you know, the saving of the lives of his family and Egypt and all the world at that very moment. Man, it was so much more than that. When I think about why God was good, why Joseph could assume that God was good, yes, it was about the saving of many lives, but it was more than that. In Genesis chapter 39, when he gets thrown into prison, he's there, he's 17, 18 years old, lonely, discouraged, fearful, probably beaten, and he ends up in this prison. And in verse 21, here's what it says: "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." Let me just say this. In the midst of that turmoil and hardship that Joseph was enduring, he endured it, and one of the good of it was that he got to experience the steadfast love of the Lord in a way that he never would have experienced it if he had risen to the place of leadership in Egypt without the hardship. I mean, the thing about tragedy, the thing about struggle, and I know, man, if you're going through it, we're going to talk about this in just a minute, that if you're going through it right now, I'm not trying to trivialize your pain or your struggle or your hardship, but God is seeking you and God wants you to experience his love, his comfort, his mercy, his compassion, his power, and his strength in a way you would never experience it unless you were going through whatever it is you're going through right now. Joseph experienced the steadfast love of the Lord. That's why he was able to say it was good. Furthermore, I mean, in Genesis chapter 41, when the cupbearer finally remembers that he'd forgotten Joseph, and he calls Joseph in to interpret the dream, what Joseph says to Pharaoh is, Pharaoh says, "Tell me what this dream is." And in verse 16 of chapter 41, Joseph answers Pharaoh. He says, it's not in me to tell you the answer to this dream. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It's not in me to tell you what it is that you were dreaming. But God will tell you that because God has the power to do that. Without the suffering and the tragedy and the abuse and the loneliness that Joseph had to endure, he would not have been in the position to be able to proclaim the power of God to the most powerful king in the world. And it's always right and great and good to proclaim God before others, to make God famous. And Joseph had that chance. Joseph had the chance to model to his brothers what Jesus would do for all of us, forgiveness. At the end, in verse 21 of chapter 50, he tells them, you got nothing to worry about. In essence, he says, I forgive you and love you and welcome you back. Come in and experience the joy of your salvation, the peace and prosperity that I have to offer you. It was a precursor to what Jesus would do for us. I mean, it was personal for Joseph and his brothers and Pharaoh, but it was also corporate. I mean, the good of it was that this salvation or from the famine would provide this people a place. Joseph had come to Egypt, and his family had followed him. And that family, Joseph didn't even know exactly what was going to happen with that, but that family was the inauguration of the nation of Israel. It was the place that God was going to grow up this nation. And so some of the good of what Joseph had to endure was that the nation would raise from 200 people or so who came to Egypt with Jacob to 3 million who would leave at the exile 400 years later. 3 million people who had grown up under a tyranny of slavery. 3 million people who had grown up hating everything about Egypt. They grew up becoming a nation without being connected to the culture and the habits and the religion of that nation because they couldn't stand the prospect of being associated with them. Now, if they had grown up without the slavery and they had just been rubbing shoulders with the Egyptians, or if they'd stayed in the land of Canaan, they would have likely been attracted to what was there. It was a brilliant plan of God. Put people in a place where they hated, or at least that they were abused by the people who were over them, and they would not want to be engaged in their religion or their culture. And that's a really good statement about where we are in politics today. I mean, that's something we won't talk about right now, but there's a class on Wednesday night right before Thanksgiving about, I'm just kidding. But it's something to think about, that when we are under tyranny, when we are under slavery, when we are in a culture that is absolutely against what we believe, it appears that we grow deeper in our relationship with God. Huh. I mean, that rings true, doesn't it? We just did our prayer for the persecuted church across the world. I mean, in every place, those people's faith are so much stronger than ours. Again, another day we'll talk about that. But it's part of what was going on here. It's part of the good that we see. And Joseph was in that. Now, as I think about this, man, I think about kind of where we are as a people, right? I mean, if you and I had to compare ourselves to Joseph's pain, struggle, turmoil, trial, the vast majority of us would say we've never experienced anything like that. Now, many of us have, but the vast majority of us haven't experienced anything like that. And yet, pain is relative, isn't it? I mean, as soon as I start experiencing pain and struggle and hardship and loss and grief and death, I start to realize this is bad. And I look around where we are as a culture, and I can say, yeah, you don't have it as bad as Joseph, but when we go through pain and struggle and trial, it feels as bad as Joseph. And I think about the community that we live in and the week that we've had as a community. Two students have died of a traumatic brain injury, one at Grace Community School and one at Tyler Legacy. Two high school football players who were traveling to see a place that they were thinking about going to school after high school, from Hawkins and Big Sandy, died in a car accident. I mean, it's tragic, and families are reeling from it, and they should be. And it's not good. Vicki and I were driving to dinner the other night, and as we were driving to dinner, I was just kind of noticing a few places that are closed now, restaurants, businesses. And every one of those restaurants and businesses, at some point, somebody took out a loan, somebody had a plan, somebody remodeled a facility or built a facility, somebody brought all the supplies for it, brought in inventory, hired employees, had a grand opening, and had this great idea that they would be able to live off this business forever. And some of those businesses lasted 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe a couple years, and then they just folded. But every one of those businesses that's closed right now had somebody behind them who had a passion and a dream, and that dream went up in smoke. Man, that's brutal. Some of you are living in a toxic relationship right now, and it feels like there's never any relief. It feels like I can't fathom taking it anymore. It is hardship. And while all of us in this room could compile a list of pain and struggle, I mean, do we come to the same conclusion? Do we come to the same conclusion that the enemy meant it for evil, but that God is working good in it? Romans 8:28. Here's what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For pretty much my whole ministry, I have taught this verse like this. And it's, if you're going through the pain and the sorrow of life, that's probably not the best time to learn it. It's better to learn it before you're going through the pain and the sorrow of life. And yet, wherever you are right now, as hard as it might be to kind of adjust your way of thinking in the grief and the pain, you need to know that while what happened to you is not good, whether it's death or a business closure or a health diagnosis, whatever it is, whether you're in a toxic relationship, God's not saying that's good and that you should wish that on yourself. What he's saying is that despite that and in that, I am working good from that. Do you believe that? I mean, let's remember a few things about that. Number one, we have a God whose character, whose patience, his love, his power, his empathy, his tenacity literally ensures that he is working his plan towards good and his glory. And that because his glory is the thing, and my glory is not even secondary to his thing, and that his plan is the primary thing happening in the world, and my plan only fits as it fits into his plan. I mean, if I can't remember that, then this is all a pipe dream. God's working something. I know it doesn't feel like it sometimes in the midst of your hardship. And I know you might think, well, if I could just understand what it is that God's trying to do in that hardship, that things would be better and I would get it. But let me just tell you from experience, even when I have been there, when there's been this revelation of what good came out of somebody's hardship, that doesn't change the hardship. It doesn't change the pain. It doesn't change the struggle, and it shouldn't. This is not about saying hardship and pain and hurt and tragedy should just be looked past. This is not to say that we ought to just kind of brush it all under the rug and chalk it up to God's plan. What it's saying is that we have a God on two fronts. We have a God who's working his plan, and he's using what is it you've experienced in your life. And as you make your way through whatever tragedy it is and whatever glory God gets from the way you move through it, he is with you. He is walking with you. He is strengthening you. He is showing you, like he did to Joseph, his steadfast love. Now I know that if you've been in the midst of a real tragedy in the last few weeks, the last few months, or even the last few years, this might sound so raw. And it might sound so brutal. But it should be encouraging, even despite the despair you're feeling. Because God will not let what happened to you go unredeemed. Jim Dennison, one of my favorite authors and speakers, says all the time, God redeems everything he allows. God is working good in the most awful things in our lives. The tragedies are not good. But the good that God's working is good. Let's pray. God, today, we know that there's a lot of people in this room right now, across all of our campuses, who are experiencing unfathomable tragedy and pain and suffering. And some of us are carrying it all on our own, nobody else even knowing about it. And Lord, we pray that you would help all of those who are struggling in that way to find their hope and help and strength in you. And for those of us who are encouraging people as we walk, would you help us to come alongside them and love them and encourage them? And we know, God, that you will redeem all of it. And while that fact doesn't always make us feel great in the moment, it's a truth we cling to because you're the God of the universe. And your way and your plan are the thing that matters. God, help us as we walk with you. We thank you for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.